Awesome. Let's give it up for VBS and all the volunteers and Miss Emily for putting on an awesome vacation Bible school. Man, VBS is just a joy. Like, it's amazing. Like, amazing. I think that after watching that video, it's kind of like, I think, like a glimpse into what heaven's going to look like. Like, all nations, all generations, people of all different backgrounds come together to worship the King. Now, the only thing about that is, I hate to break it to you, I don't think the pineapple song is going to make it into heaven. And that might be a shock to some of you, and you might not be happy about that, but I don't think it's going to make it on the worship list for heaven. And I hope that the choreography in heaven is not that difficult. Like, the song makes me want to dance, but I'm so bad with emotions. I can't do it. But good morning, church family. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Joel Edgman. I'm the student minister here at Lamar, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to share from God's word this morning. This morning, we're going to be continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Samuel. And so today, we're going to be in chapter 10. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bible. But before we jump into the text, I want to kind of set the stage a little bit, because I think if the book of 1 Samuel was like a TV series, I think chapter 10 would be like the season finale. This is the climactic coronation of the first king of Israel that they had been asking for all this time. And so we saw in chapter 8, verse 20, the motivation behind why Israel wanted a king so badly. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king to judge them. They wanted a king who would go before them and fight their battles. But the irony of this plea is clear, right? Like, what made Israel so special was not how they were like the other nations, but what made them special was that they had been chosen specifically by God to be in this covenant relationship with Him. They wanted a king who would judge them when they already had the perfect, omniscient judge. They wanted a king to go and fight their battles when they already had the all-powerful king ruling over them. I mean, they had literally just seen the Philistines be wiped out and the ark be returned to them without a single soldier being used. I mean, this is the king who had literally led the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery by parting the Red Sea, allowing them to escape. And yet, they wanted a king that they could see. So God tells Samuel to give them what they want. And of course, 2 weeks ago, we were first introduced to Saul. Now, Saul was the perfect picture of what the Israelites wanted in a king. He was tall, he was handsome, he was wealthy, he kind of checked all of those boxes. In chapter 9, if you remember, ended with kind of a cliffhanger when Samuel and Saul are making their way to the outskirts of the city, and Samuel asks to speak with Saul in private, and he says, "Stop here for a while that I might make known to you the word of God." And then the chapter just ended. So I know that you've been waiting eagerly in anticipation for what's going to happen in chapter 10. So I'm going to ask Ben Thompson, one of the deacons here at Lamar, to come to the stage to read for us. Now, this is a long chapter that we're going to be going through. I'm pretty sure it's like 28 verses. So as we read, if you are able and willing, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. But again, it's a long chapter, so at any time, if you need to sit during that time, nobody's going to look at you funny, I promise. But Ben is going to be reading for us chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Thank you, Ben.
Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" And then you shall go on from there further, come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gilbeth Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines, and there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Then he turned his back to leave Samuel. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gilgal, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the manner of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now Saul called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all of your calamities and all your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us now, therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands.'" Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from the shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace.
May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. You may have a seat. Thank you. So this is a long chapter, and I think what might be helpful, because there's a lot going on here, is to kind of split it into two parts, right? The first 17 verses, we see Samuel anoint Saul to be king in private, and then verses 17 through 27 shows us that the public proclamation to the people of Saul as king. And what we're going to see in both this private and public coronation of Saul as king is that this was not a democratic election where the people would come together and vote on who they thought would make Israel great again. Like, no, this is not a democratic appointment. This is a divine appointment. And when I say appointment, I mean it in both senses of the word. In one sense, God divinely appointed Saul to be king. And in another sense, Saul had a divine appointment. like a divine encounter with God that was certainly not on his radar as he's out searching for the lost donkeys. But as we study this chapter, what we're going to see over and over again is that this coronation of Saul to be the first king of Israel was a divine appointment. And so I want to walk us through the passage because I know there's a lot going on. But as we kind of go verse by verse, I want you to see God working in every little detail throughout the narrative. In verse 1, we see as soon as the servant was gone, Samuel takes a flask of oil and pours it on Saul's head, anointing him. Now, some of the symbolism might get lost in our cultural context because this is something that we don't practice, this act of anointing with oil. It may not be something that's very common to us, but in ancient Israel, this was extremely significant and extremely symbolic. Saul would have known exactly what this oil meant. The anointing of oil symbolized the consecration of Saul as a king who had been now set apart for the purposes of God. But you can tell Saul doesn't fully buy into this anointing. Like, he clearly still has his doubts. And it's almost like the entire chapter of chapter 10 is God proving to Saul that this appointment was, in fact, a divine appointment. That this was not accidental. This is not by chance. You are the man that I've chosen to be the first king of Israel. And sensing the doubt in Saul's mind, Samuel says, look, when you leave here, there's going to be three signs, three predictions that I'm going to tell you that are going to come true. And that's going to prove the fact that this is, in fact, the Lord's will to anoint you to be the king. And as we look at each of these three signs, we notice that they're not like general statements like you'd find on like a fortune cookie. Like a statement like, a great opportunity lies ahead of you. Like, that could be anything. And when it comes to fortune cookies, let me just say this. Like, one of my biggest pet peeves of all pet peeves is when I get a fortune cookie and it doesn't give me an actual fortune. It's just like a word of wisdom or like advice. Like, I hate that. Like, if I get a fortune cookie, I want it to give me an actual fortune, like something crazy specific so I can watch and see if it actually happens. I don't know if I'm the only one. But like one of my closest friends in high school, when we went to a Chinese restaurant, we got our fortune cookies. His fortune cookie said, like, tomorrow you're going to receive the best news of your life. And we're like, oh, let's see what happens. And literally the next day he got an acceptance letter from Harvard, which is where he ended up going to school. And so he's literally kept that fortune cookie in his wallet to this day. So I think that's pretty cool. But Lincoln and I, we were at Panda Express the other day, and we get our fortune cookies. And I love fortune cookies. I love, like, crumbling it up and putting it on my Kung Pao chicken. That's just how I like to eat it. But we're at Panda Express. We get our fortune cookies. We open it up, and there was no fortune inside the cookie. This no slip of paper. And I'm like, I don't know if that's a good sign. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. But these signs, they're not like general fortune cookie predictions. No, these signs are extremely specific. Notice the first sign. Saul, you're going to meet two men near Rachel's tomb, and they're going to confirm that your donkeys have been found. You can stop worrying about the donkeys. They've been found. And then sign number two, Saul, you're going to meet three men near the oak of Tabor. Not one, not two, not ten, exactly three. And this is what they're going to be carrying. Three goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine. And they're going to give you two of the loaves of bread. Not just one, not all three, just two. And we see the third sign in verse 5. Saul would meet a group of prophets at Gibeah Elohim, and the Spirit of the Lord would rush upon him, giving him the ability to prophesy amongst the prophets. Now, this third sign gets a little bit more of an explanation. In verses 9 through 12, we see all three of these signs come true, and God gives Samuel a new heart. The Spirit of God rushes upon him, and he's able to prophesy with the prophets. Now, at first glance, it might be easy to assume that this new heart, accompanied with the Holy Spirit rushing upon him, might indicate like a regeneration or a conversion experience. But this is not necessarily what's happening here with Saul. The Spirit of God rushing upon an individual is something we also see in the book of Judges, when the Spirit of God rushes upon Samson and gives him the supernatural ability to tear the lions to peace with his bare hands. So the Spirit of God rushing upon someone in this way in the Old Testament, it doesn't necessitate like regeneration or conversion. Rather, it's clear the Spirit of God rushes upon an individual and gives them the strength and the ability to accomplish God's will for a particular task. So in this instance, God is giving Saul a new heart. The Spirit is rushing upon him and giving him the ability to prophesy with these prophets because it's fulfilling that third sign. It's something that would be incredibly unlikely. And this is proven further by the fact that the people begin to question in verse 10, is Saul among the prophets? What has come over the son of Kish? You see, this act of Saul prophesying with the prophets, like people knew Saul. And so this act of him prophesying was so incongruent with reality that they began to question, like, what in the world is going on? Is Saul among the prophets? Like, this is crazy. So much to the point where it became a proverbial statement, it says in verse 12. Is Saul amongst the prophets? I mean, this would be like me saying after church today, the Rangers are going to fly me out to pitch against the Orioles today in their game, and I'm going to pitch a no-hitter. Like, you know the questions that would be going around the room. Like, is he crazy? Like, is Joel a Major League Baseball player? Like, is Saul among the prophets? That's kind of the idea here. But again, all this points back to the overarching point of this entire chapter, that Saul's coronation is a divine appointment. Because again, I guarantee you, if you did go home and you turned on the TV to watch the Rangers game and you see me pitching against the Orioles and I throw a no-hitter, like, there's only one explanation for that. Divine intervention. Like, that's the only explanation. And the same is true here with Saul. Like, all three of these incredibly specific and incredibly unlikely signs come true. Like, proving that this was, in fact, a divine appointment of God. And so then we move to section 2 in this public proclamation of Saul as king. That which has already been done in private is now made public to the people of Israel. And section 2 begins with Samuel gathering the people by the thousands together at Mizpah, where he reminds them yet again that they have rejected God by begging for a king. But despite this reality, God gives them what they want, and Samuel begins to cast lots to determine who is going to be the king. And so he begins by casting a lot for the tribe, and then the clan, and then the specific individual. And I can't help but just think, like, imagine if this is how we held our presidential elections. Like, we cast a lot or roll a 50-sided die to determine the state, and then cast another dice for the county and then the city, and then ultimately we choose an individual from that city just by like a random generator. Like, that would be crazy. But so crazy, it might just work. It might actually be better than our presidential election system process. I'm just messing. But I just think it's so interesting that this is how they decide who the first king is going to be, is by casting lots. And so the lot, of course, fell on the tribe of Benjamin, and then the clan of the Matrites, and then the person Saul. And you can imagine, right, the excitement and the disgust amongst the people, because some of the people, they hated the tribe of Benjamin, but then some people, they're excited. They're like, the first king's going to be from my tribe, from my clan. But amongst all the excitement, they look around and Saul is nowhere to be found. God reveals that Saul was hiding in the baggage, and he's brought forth, and then all the people begin to shout, "Long live the king." And so why was Saul hiding? He had just seen three very clear signs that all came true, indicating that this was of God. This was a divine appointment, and yet he's still hiding. Now, we don't want to infer anything that's not made clear in Scripture, but I think it's fair to think that the reason that Saul was hiding in the baggage was because he still was carrying some metaphorical baggage of his tribal identity. Again, we see this clearly in chapter 9 when Samuel first approaches Saul in the first place. You remember his reaction. Like, he doesn't feel worthy to be talking to Samuel, or the way that Samuel's talking to him. He's like, whoa, whoa, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, like the lowest of the tribes. Now remember, just a generation earlier, the tribes of Israel had made a pact to exterminate the tribe of Benjamin because they were committing evil acts and not obeying God. You can read more about this in Judges 20 and see this event take place. So it's clear that the tribe of Benjamin was historically, at least within the past generation, was hated by the other tribes of Israel. And so clearly, Saul does have some past baggage that's causing him to hide from this divine appointment. But just as we learned a couple years ago in our study of the book of Jonah, it's impossible to hide from God's divine appointments in our lives. Like, we can hide for a time, but ultimately God's will in fact be accomplished. I love how in the midst of Saul trying to hide, God just straight calls him out in verse 22. He says, the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. But finally, as Saul emerges from the baggage, tall and handsome as he is, the people begin to shout again, long live the king. Despite their constant rejection of God, they've now gotten exactly what they wanted by the divine appointment of God accomplishing his will and appointing Saul to be king. So, what can we learn from this divine appointment? I have three kind of applications and then one disclaimer. But first, we learned that a divine appointment doesn't check your schedule. Notice how in chapter 9 at the beginning of chapter 10, Saul did not have a pre-planned meeting scheduled with Samuel. Like, he was out looking for his donkeys, and the only reason he encountered Samuel in the first place is because his servant was like, hey, we should check with the prophet. Maybe he knows where your donkeys went. And when he finally gets to Samuel, and Samuel's like, yes, your donkeys have been found. Oh, by the way, you're going to be the king. Like, that would be like me if my dog Murphy gets out, which if you haven't met Murphy, you need to meet him. He's the best. But if my dog Murphy got out and I'm out searching for him, and then I just stumble across somebody who's like, oh, hey, I found your dog. By the way, I'm going to start pouring oil on you and make you the next king. Like, that would be crazy. That would be unexpected. But this is exactly how divine appointments work. They're different than appointments that we set. Like, personally, I live by my Google calendar app on my phone. Like, I look at it every morning to see what tasks, what appointments, what meetings I have for that day to get accomplished. And this is why I think it may be so hard for us sometimes to fully submit to God's will in our life, because his will, his plan, his appointments are rarely on our schedules. And so we get flustered and we hide because that's scary. And at first glance, the reality that we're not ultimately in control of our schedule and our lives, that might be something that's scary to think about, because as human beings, we long for control. And during the Q&A time last week, somebody texted in an excellent question, and I think it applies even more so to today in the passage that we read today than it even did last week. But I love this question. They said this: God was providentially leading Saul in all these seemingly random and inconsequential things he was doing. Is it just sometimes that God acts this way, or even for us? I love that question. I think it's so good. And Pastor Ryan pointed us to multiple passages of scripture to see that, yes, God does providentially lead us in the same way that he led Saul in this text. These seemingly random and inconsequential things that we see, these signs, these lots that are cast. He pointed us to Ephesians 1:11 that says this, that God works all things together according to the counsel of his will. So what does this mean? Well, application number two, a divine appointment always works for your ultimate good. Notice I said ultimate good, because when we grow in our understanding of the fact that we're not in control and God is in control, then we begin to see that God ordains things to happen in our life, like divine appointments that appear to contradict what we consider to be good things. I think the other Saul in the Bible articulates both these applications well. Like, Saul's on the road to Damascus, and he's on his way to persecute Christians, to lead the execution of Christians, right? And then a light suddenly appears in the sky, and he falls to the ground, and he hears the voice of Jesus, and he is never the same. This divine appointment was certainly not on Saul's schedule. Like, he's going to persecute Christians. This is not something that was on his schedule, and yet this divine appointment completely changed Paul's life. But now, instead of persecuting Christians, he's the one being persecuted. He suffers in every way imaginable. He's lashed, he's beaten, he's mocked, and he's thrown into prison multiple times. So the question then clearly becomes, how are these divine appointments of suffering, how are they for Paul's ultimate good? And he sheds some light on this in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison." And so here's what that means for us in our life, that when we begin to question why God would allow suffering in our life, we can be assured that our suffering, these trials of divine appointments, they're not ultimately meaningless. Like, they're not inconsequential, random things that have no meaning. They're doing something, and they're working for us an eternal weight of glory that we cannot comprehend and that we cannot understand on this earth. So, number one, a divine appointment doesn't check your schedule. Number two, a divine appointment always works for your ultimate good. And then number three, a divine appointment doesn't care about your baggage. Saul's baggage was familial baggage. It was tribal baggage. Surely God doesn't want to use me. Like, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And if we're being honest, sometimes we hide in our baggage instead of living boldly in the life that God has called us to. When I first felt called to vocational ministry, I didn't want to tell anybody about it. So people would talk to me and ask me, "Hey, what do you want to do when you grow up?" And I would kind of avoid answering the question because I knew deep down that God was calling me into some type of ministry, but I knew as soon as I said it out loud that it would become a reality. And so for a time I hid from that call. And we saw this exact same thing happen in verse 16. When Saul is talking to his uncle, he tells them that the donkeys have been found. But notice it says, "But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him anything." Saul told him about how the donkeys had been found, but he said nothing about the kingdom matters. Like, that's kind of a big part to leave out, isn't it? Like, you've just been anointed to be the king. You've seen these incredible signs come true, and you only want to talk about the donkeys. The lots have been cast, and you've been declared the king, and you're nowhere to be found. Where is Saul, our new king? He's hiding in the baggage. You see, a divine appointment, it doesn't care about your baggage. A divine appointment doesn't care about your past failures or any disqualifications that surely should disqualify you from being used by God in a certain way. In a lot of ways, Saul was right. Like, he was not worthy of being king. He didn't bring anything to the table to make him worthy of being king. The only thing that made him worthy and acceptable of being the first king of Israel was the fact that God had chosen him to be the king. You see, Saul's baggage caused him to constantly doubt throughout this entire chapter, so much so that God uses every means possible to try to prove that this was, in fact, God's will. And I want to give a brief disclaimer here, because I think if we're not careful, we might walk away from this and say, well, if only God revealed a clear sign to me what his will for my life is, then of course I would follow him. But here's the disclaimer. God does not need to prove himself to us. I have a feeling that some of you might relate to this, but when I was younger and I first watched the Star Wars movies, I would lay in my room and I would try to use the Force and like move a tennis ball with my mind. Like, you're laughing because you know you've done it. But I would take it to the next level where I would say, God, if you would just give me the ability to move this tennis ball with my mind, then I'll believe that you're real. And I would put God to the test in that kind of way, right? But even after God had thoroughly proven himself and his will for Saul through these incredible predictions that all came true, even after all that, Saul is still hiding from God's will in the baggage. And so ultimately, God doesn't have to prove himself to us. Why? Because he's revealed himself to the world, generally through his creation, so that all people are accountable. And he's revealed himself specifically through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, and through his inspired word that is fully sufficient for salvation. And so God doesn't have to prove himself, but when God does prove himself in his word and throughout redemptive history, we can't help but marvel at it. We can't help but be in awe of it. I mean, you think about these three signs coming true. You think about the lots that were cast, pointing to God's sovereign control throughout the whole entire chapter. I mean, you just think about the probability of the lot being cast and choosing Saul. I ran some numbers just trying to estimate what the probability would be, determining the amount of people in each tribe and the clan and family unit. And the odds, and don't hold me to this, this might be completely false, but it said it was less than a 0.0083% chance that the lot would ultimately choose Saul to be king. But that doesn't account for the God factor, right? It doesn't account for the fact that the lot is cast, but every decision is from the Lord. That he was working all things together for are good and for his ultimate glory. But then you take a step back and you think about the entirety of Scripture, and we see countless signs and prophecies in the Old Testament that would ultimately be fulfilled in the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. As Saul had a divine, we know this, just as Saul had a divine appointment to be the first king of Israel, we can know that Jesus also had a divine appointment to be the king over all. Remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus is asking the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they say, oh, you know, they say that you're one of the prophets. They say you're John the Baptist. They say you're Elijah. And then he kind of focuses the question even further and he says, okay, but who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter's response. It's a profound statement. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, just to make sure we're all clear here, Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Christ, this word, Christos, that Peter attributes to God, do you know what it actually means, like literally? It means the anointed one. So the question that we're faced with this morning is the same question that Israel was faced with, is who is going to be your king? Is it going to be striving to look like the rest of the world, like Israel was doing? Is it going to be yourself? Is your king going to be an earthly ruler or president that you place a false sense of security and identity in? Now, I'm convinced that in this room this morning or watching online, there might be people who have been putting off a divine appointment with God. You might be like Saul, and you're hiding in your own baggage, like hiding in the baggage of your past mistakes, hiding in the baggage of your misplaced identity, hiding in the baggage of your own self-doubt. But here's the reality, that we can only run from divine appointments for a time. But ultimately, God is working all things according to the counsel of His will and according to our ultimate good and His glory. So stop running. Stop hiding from the call that God has placed on your life. And for some, that divine appointment might be salvation. Like for the first time, maybe today, God is calling you to repent from your sins and turn to Jesus as your King in faith. For some of you, that divine appointment might be to surrender your life to ministry. And if either of those things are true, then man, tell somebody about it. Don't keep that to yourself. We would love to talk with you about what it means to be a Christian, or if, man, you're feeling called to ministry, come talk to somebody, because we as a church want to come alongside you and equip you. But for some, that divine appointment might be as simple as a neighbor or family member or coworker that God has put in your life for you to be the one to go and show the love of Jesus to them. And you've known, you've felt this nudging, but man, you've been hiding from fulfilling that appointment because of some sort of baggage you might have in your life. But man, whatever it might be, live within the divine appointment that God has for you today. You know, it's interesting. When Saul arose from his hiding place, the people began to shout, "Long live the king." The irony of this is that Saul would serve as king for only 40 short years, and then David after him for around another 40 short years, and Solomon after him for another 40 years, totaling about 120 years that there would be a united monarchy in Israel before it would fall and be split. There's only one king whose reign has no end. Only one king who, when we say "long live the king," the words actually mean something because they're true. Because the true King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords has always been and will always be, has always reigned and will always reign. And the only response that we can have to a king like this is to turn from our sins and turn to him in faith and bow down and worship him with every part of our lives. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you show us that you're in control. God, through all the seemingly random and inconsequential things in our life as well, that we know that you are ultimately in control. And what that means is that we can trust you, that we can have peace, that we can have joy in knowing that you're working out all things for our good, our ultimate good, and for your glory. God, I pray if there's a situation in our life that we've been hiding from an appointment by you, that we would just fall down and worship you, that we would arise from the baggage, and that we would submit our lives entirely to your will. God, help us, because we know we can't do this alone. And so God, help us see you as the king that you are. Help us not be like Israel in trying to develop a different king, a false king that constantly comes up short, but allow us to worship the one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.